Lord, we do pray for your mercy. What I know not, will you teach me? What I have not, will you give me? And what I am not, will you make me? For the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you'd be good enough to have opened Romans 2 in front of you, that will be a big help to me as we look at this passage in our series in Romans together. We are considering some quite sober verses and sober themes in the last couple of weeks. And you may recall that last week I was trying to point out that there's a sense in which we need to hear the bad news in order to really welcome good news. We need to hear the accuracy of a right diagnosis so that we can take the treatment that God offers. Last week we were thinking in the end of chapter 1 about those obviously bad people, which I think almost everybody would agree, according to the list of things that are wrong. It's quite a sad commentary, reading verses 18 to 32, on the nation and the land in which we live. And there's a real temptation that as we read that list, it's all those bad, horrible people out there somewhere, not, of course, anybody respectable like you or me. And Paul, I think, anticipates the danger of a sense of perhaps a smugness as we read that list, for he now turns the tables in chapter 2 on those who would like to think that they are better, but actually are not. And he particularly has in mind, first of all, the very religious person who might look down his nose at all sorts of flagrant behaviour around. But he also speaks to many people with a great degree of privilege, like you and me. He is particularly at pains to point out that knowing the right answer is not enough. If we are to know what Christianity is all about, we know what God's standards are, but we don't live up to God's expectations, then we will condemn ourselves. And there's a real danger in any religious community of fostering and feeding a kind of sanctimoniousness, if that's a legitimate word, in which we can perhaps look down our nose at those who don't apparently live up to our standards. And this passage is all about the problem of being good when good actually isn't enough. When we don't live up to God's perfect standards, and when in fact the fact that we may do some things right may actually work against us because it doesn't mean that we take seriously enough God's judgment upon sin. And it is particularly the problem of religious people. Mark Twain, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, spoke about Christians as being truly good people in the worst sense of the word. We kind of know what he means by that, don't we? There's sort of an idea of goody-two-shoes that we kind of find a little bit revolting. Australian evangelist Philip Jensen was speaking. He's a very outspoken, quite controversial speaker. And he was speaking at a university mission once. And he sent on ahead his sermon titles for the evangelistic mission to the printers. And the topic that he wants to take for the week was, "Why do good people go to hell?" And the form came back with a printing error, which said, quite understandably, "Why do bad people go to hell?" So he sent it back again and said, "No, I'd like to speak on why do good people go to hell?" And for a second time it came back from the printers with the words, "Why do good people go to heaven?" And just the exchange going on there, I think, reflects the problem we're thinking about here. It's actually people who are good who will end up outside of God's favour, because being good actually isn't the issue. Paul is speaking to people like you and me, who have all the privileges of religious heritage and maybe have some outward behaviour, but actually can fail to realise that there is more to being a Christian than being good. A story is told of an old lady who had been smoking 2 to 3 packets of cigarettes a day, and her doctor eventually persuaded her that they were very bad for her health and that she should give them up. She was eventually persuaded by the idea, and she went through all the sort of different patches and nicotine-free things and all the rest of it. And she was warned by her friends that having smoked so much that she would find that she had become maybe nervous or irritable or short-tempered as a result. A few weeks later, she was talking to one of her friends, and her friend was asking how she'd got on. And she said, "Well, actually, you know, I'm doing quite well. I'm managing to quit smoking." And her friend said, "Well, do you find that this is affecting you at all? You know, are you becoming more irritable or short-tempered at all?" And she said, "No, I've stayed my same sweet old self." However, she had noticed that some of her friends had got much more disagreeable in the last few weeks. and she could hardly stand their company. Well, we're all familiar with that scenario, and this illustrates for us another psychological term that's entered into our vocabulary. And it's very interesting how Freud, many, many years later, picked up some of the terms that I think are latent here in this passage. Last week we were thinking about a word Freud used called repression, the idea of suppressing something, burying the truth, and it being manifested in other ways later. And here, I suppose you could think about another word he uses called projection, just like that lady was doing, projecting her own irritability onto others. And Paul says this is what they're doing here in verse 3. He says, "So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment?" So easy to condemn things that we don't think that we do. And the church speaks out, quite rightly, about the homosexual conduct that's spoken about here in these verses. And so we should, because God thinks it's an abomination. But it's very easy to take a kind of sanctimonious, higher ground view and to forget other sins in our own life, like anger and lust, or even the things that are listed here, being disobedient to parents, heartless or ruthless. To project our own sinfulness onto others without realizing that actually we too fall short of his perfect standards. And indeed worse, to take some sort of sanctimonious pleasure in the downfall of others, thinking that it somehow makes us look slightly better if there are worse people around us. So to that, Paul has several things to say in this passage, and there are just two that I want to highlight this morning. And the first is to say that greater knowledge means greater accountability. Knowledge of the law, in other words, God's standards of right and wrong, doesn't actually in itself help us. And in fact, we saw last week that our problem is not lack of knowledge about God. The heavens are declaring it all the time. And so in a moment we'll see is our conscience. The problem isn't lack of knowledge, but lack of acknowledgement at giving God praise and living in the light of what we know. So Paul says, if we know but don't act any different, then we're actually in a worse state than if we didn't know before. God shows no favoritism. And even those with such a great heritage, like the Jewish people in Paul's day, or you and I, living in a country with a privileged Christian heritage, need to realize that the more we know, the more accountable, in a sense, we become. I remember back to when I was working for the bank, and I had only been serving on the counter for a few weeks. And it was in those days when I was less gracious and humble than I'm proud to say that I am now. And on one occasion, the former bank manager came in to the till where I was serving, and he, with a sort of little bit of a flare and a flurry, shoved a check underneath the counter for me to cash. And I've been well trained. I know that if you have a check, even if it's on your own bank, then and it hasn't been signed in your presence, then you need to get the person to re-sign it. So I duly passed the check back to him and asked him to sign the back in my presence. And he did do so, and with this slightly quizzical, slightly cheeky look in his eyes, he says, "Don't you know who I am?" To which I responded, "Yes, but I'm just doing what I'm told," and he couldn't argue against that. And I did duly cash it for him. I must say there was a certain amount of pleasure in having right on my side, and illustrates perhaps quite well the problem of Romans 2. But also, it was very bad for him to think that he was above the letter of the law. How could he train me in banking knowledge if he was going to do something that would cause me to do something wrong anyway? It's very easy to think that the law is good, the law of the land is good, but that in certain circumstances it doesn't apply to me. The 30-mile-an-hour limit is for all those idiots who might be doing 95 down the road and to not put on the zebra crossing off, but it doesn't really apply to me. Those double yellow lines, just a bit of pretty paintwork on the road. Doesn't apply to me. And it's part of our natural tendency to think that the law is good, but there are certain ways and instances when it doesn't apply to me. whether you be my former bank manager or somebody with a religious background, we can easily be inclined to think that we're above the law. The Jews thought it, and actually we can do so too. Haven't you noticed that the person who's always sighing and shouting at other drivers on the road, who implies that it's all the other idiots' fault, always pulling out in front of them, always driving too fast and so carelessly, is actually usually not a very good driver, partly because they're distracting themselves all the time with telling everybody else off. And very often they're doing the very things that they condemn, but of course excusing their own foibles. Well, we're not at liberty to do that. We're all under the law, and knowing the law isn't enough. And indeed, the more we know, the more accountable we become, because God will judge us on the basis of what we've done with what we know. And so that leads me, secondly, to say that the issue is not knowing the law anyway, but actually doing it. The issue has never been knowledge, but performance. Look at that paragraph, verses 5 to 11. Now, there's some quite tricky verses in here, because Paul seems to be implying that our works are what save us, the things that we do, whereas we know that the book of Romans tells us that we're justified by faith, which is a free gift of God. So it's important we just spend a moment or two unpacking what this paragraph is about. We are, says Paul, and the Bible is consistent, justified by faith. We are made right by God on the basis of something Jesus has done for us, and is given to us as a gift, righteousness, and we stand in Christ's righteousness. But we are judged by works, by the things that we do. Now it's interesting to notice that Jesus' main criticisms were reserved not for the pagan world around, but actually for the religious people in his midst, those who didn't live up to what they said they believed. And actually I would say that it's been true for me in the 10 years I've been ordained, that the main opposition that I've had from people is not from the outside world around, but for those with some religious background who aren't living in the light of it. Paul says the person who knows less than you may be judged less severely if they responded rightly to what they do understand. Now don't misunderstand Paul, because he is moving towards a clear conclusion in these verses. He's going to be saying in chapter 3 verse 20 that there is no one who will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But he is also saying that our performance matters. What we do in the light of God's gift to us is important. Now, I've quoted several times Martin Luther, who understood this most clearly and started to bring about the Reformation, and the gospel was given back to the church, in a sense. And it's very interesting that Martin Luther loved Romans, and he loved Galatians, because it spoke most clearly about justification. But he hated James. In fact, he called James an epistle of straw. And partly because James says a lot of things about being justified by our deeds, not by faith alone. But actually, that's very similar to what Paul says in this paragraph. I think Martin Luther misunderstood what James was on about. For God is interested in good behavior. Look at verse 7. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. He is also concerned that we appreciate that none of us is actually as good as we like to think, and that God is continuing to work in us. We continue to be dependent upon him in order to do good and right things. Now remember, won't you, that there are actually two ways to get to heaven. One is the way of goodness. If we were perfect in everything that we did all the time, never did anything wrong, never thought anything wrong, never failed to do anything good that was put before us, then we would be justified, made right before God, on the basis of our works, of the good that we had done. That justification is theoretical, apart from, of course, in the case of one person, Jesus Christ, who was justified before God on the basis of his conduct. For the rest of us, the way in which we are made right before God is through the gift of righteousness that he gives us in his Son, the goodness of Jesus being imputed to us, standing in our account. An Orthodox priest was once asked, "Father, do you believe that we're saved by faith or by works?" And he wisely replied, "Neither, but by the mercy of God." It is God's mercy that he gives us the gift of righteousness, and God's mercy then makes us respond by doing good. And God is a patient God, Paul tells us. And he says in verse 4, "Will you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" God won't wait forever for us to respond to his grace. He will, says Peter, come back one day as judge. And so he is calling us to respond rightly to his grace by faith and by works that follow on for us, which is evidence that we have really believed. But it's very easy for us to think, rather like the addict does, that we can give up doing wrong whenever we like. We live in a part of the world where social drinking can be a real problem for some people, where the consumption of alcohol becomes part of our way of life, and where we can be inclined to think, well, we will just cut down or give it up whenever we want. But anybody who has had a problem with alcohol is well aware that one reaches the point where actually it's not possible to give up, even if you wanted to do so, because the thing has got a grip and a hold on you. The world around us is thinking, well, it's okay, I can stop doing wrong whenever I like. But we can't do it. We're slaves to sin. We have the addict's problem. We can't give it up unless God intervenes and makes us right with him and gives us the strength to live and act differently. The question that is being asked in this passage is, what have I done with what I know? And verses 12 to 16 talk about the future judgment of God. One day we will stand before God and he will open the books and he will call us to account. And on that day, God will bring forward a number of witnesses. First of all, he'll bring creation and say, look, the heavens declared my glory. And that was enough for you to realize that there is a God. And Paul talks here about a second witness, and that's the witness of our consciences, that our consciences will stand up and condemn us. Jiminy Cricket sung, "Always let your conscience be your guide." And of course, sometimes our consciences aren't good guides because they speak wrongly to us because we fed them the wrong food. But they will be enough to stand up, because all of us have knownly done things that we shouldn't have done, and they'll condemn us. So we will be without excuse on the day of judgment, because we have all knowingly said no to God on a number of occasions. Our only hope is to call upon his kindness. And we do well to remember, as Paul sought to remind his fellow countrymen, that God's patience is not an invitation to sin. It's not an invitation to indifference to how we behave. That we're to respond rightly to his patience and his kindness and his goodness, to not take lightly his words. As a 13-year-old, I was having some trouble with all the other boys in the class around me who had been badly behaved towards me. Well, so I thought. And I eventually went to speak to the school counsellor, who was the art teacher in the school. And she was actually very helpful. She said that it could just possibly be that it isn't all the other lads in the class who are against you, but it could just be that you were doing some things that are irritating, aggravating towards them, which I'm sure I was. And she was very wise and gracious, and she helped me see how I could fit in better by maybe conforming just a little bit more in the playing of the games and not being a twerp. And I soon did, and I soon ended up being the class idiot along with the rest of them, and messed about just as much as they did, and I fitted in very well. And I can remember on one occasion, and the horror of it still sticks in my mind, where we were in the art class, and we were doing some modelling with clay, and we started messing about and throwing lumps of clay at each other. And so I joined in the fray, and I threw a well-aimed piece of lump at another student who had the good foresight to duck, and the piece of clay landed on the art room teacher's face on the side with a smack. She was marking some books at the desk, and she looked up. The whole classroom went completely silent, and she turned bright red, and steam started coming out of her ears. And even now, as I tell you the story, I can remember this look of sternness on her face, how angry she was. And I can remember being really surprised about her, because she was such a sweet lady. She'd been so nice to me. And I can remember the sense of shame that I'd abused her kindness and let her down. But actually, you see, that serves as a very good illustration of precisely what Paul is talking about here. That was not the right way to respond to her kindness, and I knew it. But the pressure to conform with my new friends had been just too great. And we can be the same with God. We can abuse his gracious benevolence, assuming that we can just make it up to him somehow at the end, not really think about how we behave or how we act in the light of his grace. We can't. There is urgency to this appeal of the Apostle Paul. I can't approach him whenever I want. I can't kick the habit whenever I want. I must do it today to get right with him. So Paul would say to us, and I say to you on his behalf, so now you know. Now you know a bit more about God's standards and God's expectation. So what are you going to do about it? It isn't just a matter of head, knowing the right things. It isn't just a matter of heart, feeling and believing the right things. It is also a matter of actions and will too, responding rightly to his grace. For as Jesus said, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves.